good to be here and appreciate the prayer that was said. And certainly we need to be like those Bereans that he talked about and be ready to search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And I hope you do that, to test all things, to hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And so I hope you do that even with what I say and with what anyone would get up here and to preach to you from the Word of God. And you'll make sure it's what the Bible says and not just what they say. Because I can be wrong, or any individual could be wrong, but the Bible is right. And so we hope you do that this morning. It's certainly good to remember that we're sowing the seed of the kingdom. And that kingdom that we read about in Acts chapter 2 was established there on the day of Pentecost. And we want to take a few moments this morning to look at what do you look for in a church? You know, that's kind of a question some people have, and there's various things they might look for. Some people look for entertainment in a church. Maybe they look for fun or recreation or social activities. Maybe they want young people or people their age or some kind of program that might be going on. Maybe they look at the building and we want a nice building, and so that's kind of how they make a decision on where they go to church or where they worship or attempt to worship God. You know, some people, I think, are looking for soft preaching. I think that's what some people look for in a church. Remember the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Instead of that, we need to instead look for preaching that's going to be preaching the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul charges Timothy, and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sadly, I think a lot of people fit the category of verses 3 and 4. That is, what they're looking for is someone just simply to tell them what they want to hear. And certainly that's not what we need to be looking for. We need to look for someone who's simply going to preach the word. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33, I think some people have the attitude toward preaching that some people had toward Ezekiel and the days of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30, God tells Ezekiel and says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another. Everyone's saying to his brother, please come and hear the word, what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For their mouth, with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. That is, some people, I think, what they're looking for is simply a certain type of preacher. Maybe he's eloquent or something like that, easy to hear, funny, entertaining, those types of things. And maybe they just want someone like that's got a smooth sound. And yet they had no interest in actually doing what the Word of the Lord says. I think some people also look for a group with low expectations. Sometimes I think that's what people look for in a church today. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we read how that the body that Christ built, though, only functions as it should when every part does its part in the work of the church. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it talks about from whom the whole body, joined in it together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effect of working by whichever part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Because the only way the church is going to be what God wants it to be is when every member is involved in the work and every member is doing what God has given them to do. But some people, I think, want to go to a place where I don't have to be involved. I don't have anything I have to do. And maybe they want to go to a place, you know what, where I could just kind of float in and float out. No one's going to really check in on me. No one's really going to make sure I'm doing what God wants me to do. Or maybe a place where, you know what, attendance isn't made that much of an issue. They don't like preaching on Hebrews 10:25, where the Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Some people want to just be able to come when they want to come, or when it's convenient or easy for them. And sadly, that's what they look for in a church, and yet I would suggest to you that looking for those things distracts from looking for the church that you can read about in Acts chapter 2. Distracts you from looking for what really God wants you to see and his body, the church that Jesus died to purchase. So what are some things you and I need to look for in the church. In order to find the church, you can read about in the Bible. One thing you and I need to look at might be, what do they call themselves? Some people today want to say, well, what a name is doesn't really matter. Some say what's on the board or what's on the building doesn't matter. Just go to any church and the name doesn't mean a thing. And yet certainly names throughout the Bible are sometimes very important. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, you might remember that Peter says that nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in that case, there's a name that's very important. And so we can't just dismiss, well, names aren't important, they don't mean anything. A name tells you something about that group. That's why they named themselves something. And so you might go through and you might see different churches in the area where you and I live that call themselves different things. You might find a Lutheran church. Well, guess what? That tells you something about that group of people. It tells you who they follow. Are they following Christ? No, the name declares that who they're following is they're following Lutheran. You know, you might look at the Wesleyan church. And who are they following? Are they following Christ? No, according to the name, they're following Wesley. And so what do we need to call ourselves? We need to call ourselves by a name you can read about in the Bible. One such name might be found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. In Romans 16 and verse 16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ. Thank you. What does that tell you about those people? If they call themselves churches of Christ, what all of that mean of them? Therefore, they belong to Christ, and they're following Him. Over in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That tells me that the church was purchased by Christ in the shedding of the blood. He died to redeem us from sin and to sanctify for Himself His own special people. And therefore we're set apart and we're purchased with the blood of Christ. And so certainly if you purchase something, what name is on that object you might purchase? You buy a car, you're going to put your name on the deed. And I'm going to put somebody else's name on it. And so what name should the church wear that He purchased with His own blood? It's where His name, the church of Christ, it belongs to Him. It's subject to Him. It's following His will and not the will of mankind. You know, another type of name that's important is what kind of name do the members call themselves? How do they refer to themselves religiously? That's a good question you might ask people from time to time when you're talking with them in the community. What do you consider yourself to be religiously? You know, back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah 56 in verse 5, this prophecy is made. He says, even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters, and they shall, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God prophesied about a time when there's going to come a new name He's going to give people that follow Him. Chapter 62 of the book of Isaiah in verse 2. Maybe helps us understand when is this new name going to come. He says that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And so obviously this new name is tied when Gentiles seek the Lord, when Gentiles are brought into the Lord's people. And when does that take place? Well, that takes place obviously in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. You read about the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And just a chapter later, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, what name do we find the followers of God wearing? Acts 11 and verse 26, it says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, when Barnabas finds Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's what they called themselves. Christians, followers of Christ. In fact, it's mentioned two more times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, you might remember where Paul was speaking there to Agrippa, and Agrippa is about to do what Paul wants him to do. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He didn't almost persuade him to become a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, or you could name a pile of other things. He almost persuaded him to become a Christian. And that's what we ought to be persuading people to try to become today, simply what the Bible tells them to be. And Paul goes on to say, verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who are hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these things. He said, I want you to become exactly what I am, a Christian, a follower of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 would be the other reference. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, where he says, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so there again, what is the name that you see the New Testament Christian, the followers of Christ wearing? They wore the name Christian. So they changed that. So they made a certain type of Christian. Some people, when you ask them that question, will say, I'm a Christian. But they'll say, I'm a Methodist Christian, or I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm an Episcopalian Christian. What does the Bible say about such types of things? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find an instance where people are kind of doing that same type of thing. Well, here they're obviously still trying probably to follow Christ, but what do they call themselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I say that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. I'm this brand of Christian, I'm that brand of Christian, and I'm over here and over there. I'm not what just simply a Christian, I'm some type of Christian, and Paul asked, what's his type divided? Is there supposed to be all these divisions? You go back to verse 10, certainly not. He says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Those rhetorical questions at the end of verse 13 are good to remember. If I'm going to wear the name of somebody, what do they need to have done? If I'm going to wear the name of someone, they ought to have been crucified for me. And certainly Paul had not been crucified for them, so they should not have worn the name of Paul. And so I shouldn't wear the name of someone who didn't die for me, nor should I wear the name of someone whom I wasn't baptized into the name of, according to that verse. And so those are two kind of questions to kind of help us. Certainly we just simply wear the name Christian. We call ourselves what the Bible calls us. Now, as you think about something else that's important, as you read about the church of the Bible, you find that it was founded by Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, many churches have been founded by men. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to build one church. I'll build my church, singular nature. Some people will try to argue with you, maybe based upon that, and say, well, what we have in the religious world around us today is you've got one church, but it's composed of all these different denominations, teaching different things, and preaching different doctrines. Is that what Jesus said he was going to build? Well, let's just go and look at a couple of verses and see what this church consists of. What it's made up of. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. That church at Corinth was the body of Christ, and he says, you're members individually. The church was made up of individual members, not each different congregation, not each different denomination out there. He says the church was composed of individuals. In fact, one example they might try to take you to oftentimes in trying to argue that Jesus taught you've got one church, but it's all these different denominations. Many people want to go to John chapter 15. And John chapter 15 in verse 1 beginning, Jesus says that I'm the true vine and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth that it might bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And so many people want to say, well, Jesus says, I'm the vine, and there's all these branches, and all these branches supposedly are different denominations. And so you've got a Baptist branch, and you've got a Methodist, and an Episcopalian, and on you've got all these different branches. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I think one thing that will kind of help us is just simply look at a few things in the text. He says, abide in me, and I in you, verse 4. And how do I make sure I abide in Christ? That's the only way you can be this branch. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. That is the only way that they can abide in Christ. The only way they can be one of these branches is that they have to abide within the teaching of Christ. And certainly, so you could just look at the denominations and say, do they do that? And that would help us. You know, it might not be as clear, and I normally read out of the New King James, and in John chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, the teaching one. I believe if you get your old King James, if you look at that translation and you read that same verse it talks about there, John chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, if a man abide not in me. And so when he talks about anyone, or if he talks about a man, he's not talking about different denominations abiding in him. Instead, what he's talking about is individual people abiding in him. And certainly it doesn't differ one from the other. And so we need to make sure that obviously that they're all abiding in him. They're bearing the same type of fruit because they're on the same vine. They look alike. They're following Christ, but they're individuals, not different denominations. And as we think about that, we need to recognize that there's a pile of churches built on other foundations. And they just won't stand. We talked about in one of the songs we sung this morning, the church is one foundation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we find out that one foundation that the church ought to be built upon. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That if there's only one foundation, it's built upon the teaching of Christ, upon Christ as the foundation. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day will declare because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If you're going to build on that foundation, you've got to start though with the right foundation. But it's Christ. You've got to start with Him and not with something else. And as you think about the church, and you can read about in the Bible, you might think about how is it organized, or what's the structure of the church. You know, as I drive about the country sometimes, in different places I've lived, in different places I go, you sometimes see things like the headquarters for this denomination, or the place where this convention is, or something like that. Or maybe you read about they had a convention or association or some kind of like that meeting somewhere to decide what this group of people is or is not going to be. What about the Church of the Bible? Do they have such things? Is that the pattern that you read about in the Bible? In the book of Matthew chapter 28, we find out who is the head of the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who has all authority? Christ has. And so, that leaves none for you, that leaves none for me, that leaves none for anyone else. And so if we're going to do something, we have to do it, as Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, that whatever you do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, if I'm going to do something in the name of Christ, obviously it has to be something He approves of, something He's authorized us to do. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that Christ is head, not over just some things, but over all things to the church. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says that He, being God, put all things under His or Christ's feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. One of the things that's good to remember, there the church is called the body. Chapter 4, verse 4, we read that there's one body. So when you put all that together, you've got one body with one head. You don't have one head, Christ, as some denominations would teach, with a pile of different bodies, all your different denominations. That's not the biblical pattern. Nor do you have one body, as some denominations would teach, with two separate heads. Some people want to talk about that there's a heavenly head, Christ, and there's an earthly head, maybe something like the Pope. And yet they're over the same body. And yet what does Paul write about Jesus? He says He's head over all things to the church, and that means there's no room for a Pope, there's no room for an association, there's no room for a governing council in the body of Christ. And then you come to the local level and you think about, well, how are local congregations to be organized? What's the pattern for that? Over in Philippians chapter 1, we read of a local church and what it consists of. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy are writing this letter. They're bondservants of Jesus Christ. They're addressing it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We've got a local congregation and there's saints there in a certain location. And who do they have? They have bishops and they have deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. gives you the qualifications of the elders, 1 to 7. 8 to 13, those qualifications of the deacons. We won't take the time to read them all, but you might just study what those men are like, what type of character they have. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we read of the work of elders. 1 Peter 5, and actually beginning verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, and not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." I like verse 2, and we want to spend a little bit of time there. Shepherd the flock. That's their job. Shepherd the flock of God, which one? The flock of God, which is among them. It tells me their oversight's limited to the congregation of which they are called. Acts 14 and verse 23, what did we read of them doing? Acts 14, 23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church. Why? Because their oversight was limited to that local congregation. And you get organization beyond that. You try to create or activate, as some have tried to do throughout time, the church in some kind of universal action. Through some other organization, you've stepped outside the doctrine of Christ, because you can't find any mechanism to activate the church universal on earth. And I think we need to just recognize that. And if you think about the church, you know, we don't have a headquarters on earth, because our head's in heaven. You might say that would be a good point to remember. But also we think about the worship that the church is engaged in. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As you worship, you have the worship that's in spirit and it's in truth. That might mean, obviously, that it's in the right attitude, but also in accordance with the Bible pattern. And we can read what the New Testament church did when they came together to worship. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You're trying to remember just a few verses to get all the acts of worship down. That's kind of a helpful one because it's got 3 and 1. What did they do? Well, one thing they did is they obviously continued in prayers. We've had some of that already this morning. But they had teaching. If they're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine, obviously they had to be told what that doctrine is or what that teaching is. And they had the breaking of bread, or they partook of the Lord's Supper. You know, they partook of unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, Matthew chapter 26. When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Acts 26 and verse 17. It was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when it was during that feast. But Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And the same way with the cup. "This is my blood, which is shed for many. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so we've got elements that are involved in that remembrance of Jesus' death. The unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. It was to be done on a certain day. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read of the New Testament Christians who on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the morrow, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The elements are told us, the frequency is told us for the day. The elements are looking right through the Bible. We can't change that. The day, Sunday, we can't change that from another to some other day of the week that some have tried to do. The frequency is on the first day of the week, and so as often as the first day of the week comes around, we ought to do it. Just like you go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, what did God tell them to do? Actually, I think it's Exodus 20 and verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And how often did they do that? Every time the Sabbath day came, on the first day of the week, Exodus 20 and verse 7. How often? Which verse day? Every time it came around. Also, there was a collection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." The collection was based on how one prospered. It was to be offered willingly and not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. And really, that's the only way you read of the church raising funds to carry out its work. And it wasn't fake sales, it wasn't yard sales, it wasn't bazaars. I know one of the denominations close to where I live, they started meeting, and every so often they have a barbecue or a fish fry or chicken dinner or something like that to raise money. You don't read of that in the New Testament. And so we simply follow the New Testament pattern, the free will offering of the members. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 tells us one other thing that we ought to do as Christians. Ephesians 5 and 19 says we ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, a very similar verse, just a few pages over, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and your hearts to the Lord. That is, we ought to take time to teach and admonish one another by the things we sing, and we've done that. But notice some things about the commandment. He says, sing, speak to one another. That tells me everyone's involved to one another, speaking to one another. So there's not a chorus or a solo, or as some are trying to argue, a praise team, which is another name basically for a chorus. So the commandment is very specific. It's singing and making melody. Singing with grace. And when God's specific, he rules out anything else. Just like if your mom or your dad told you to go to the store and buy this, they didn't have to say, don't buy this and this and this and this and this. They have to name everything else in the store. And God told us exactly what to do. And you know what? God could have told us very clearly to worship with an instrument. Well, in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. So many people, when you talk about instrumental music and using it in worship today, want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, David used an instrument, or the Old Testament had an instrument. This verse reminds us why. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, it says, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. Now, why did they do that? It was according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king Seir, and of Nathan, the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Why did they worship with instrumental music in the Old Testament? Because it was the command of God to do so. It's a glaring omission when you come to the New Testament that it doesn't speak of using that type of worship. And the, I think maybe 10 or so passages that talk about music in the New Testament is always singing. Even when it goes and quotes the psalm, it doesn't quote the song that says instruments. Instead, it quotes the song that talks about singing. Why would God have done all that? Obviously, because he was wanting to be specific. One person I talked to about this said, you know what? I couldn't be a part of a church that doesn't believe in music. And I said, you know what? We believe in music. It's not instrumental music. We believe in a certain kind of music. God specified the type of music. He specified singing. That's a certain type of music, and that goes out any other kind of music, clapping or humming or whatever. His words are going to be done. And he said, well, I just like what he calls gospel music with instruments. And I think that's really the motivation. So many people, when they approach worship to God, they're approaching it not on the basis of spirit and in truth what God has revealed. Instead, they want to do what I want to do. Maybe what's entertaining or fun or what I like. If I've got this talent, I ought to be able to use it in some way. It kind of reminds me of the worship offered long ago in the book of Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, it reads how that Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That verse is a good reminder that God just doesn't accept any worship. There came offers worship, but God doesn't accept it. He accepts Abel's worship. You go to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Why did Abel's worship please God? Because it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And if he offered it by faith or by faith in God, what did he do it by? He did it by the result of hearing the word of God, because that's where faith comes, Romans 10:17. Obviously, Abel did what God commanded. Cain did not. God accepted the worship that was in accordance with his word, and he rejected the worship that was not. And the same is true today. And so if I just want to say, well, you know what, this is my alley, this is what I'm good at. I mean, look like Cain was good at raising crops. And yet God certainly didn't want that thing what was offered in worship to him at that time. And then when you think about the church of the Lord, you're going to think about what kind of work it's engaged in. You know, you just look around the churches in your area, the religious groups, and you can find them involved in about every kind of work you can imagine. They might have baseball teams or singles ministry. I've read of some with coffee shops and bowling alleys, hospitals, colleges, orphanage homes, job fairs. When I lived up in Oregon, one group, denomination there, had a car winterization class. And you could go on and on, I'm sure. Is that the work that the church was given? What did the Church of the Bible do? What kind of work were they involved in? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 would help us. There the church at Thessalonica was being praised by Paul, and he says, "For from you the word of God that the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." One thing the church that you can read about the Bible was involved in was spreading the word of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Timothy is told there, Paul says, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar is something that would hold it up, ground it would be firmly rooted. And if we're going to hold up the truth, we're going to have to be teaching. There's evangelism that's involved. The church is to edify the members. Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says that God gave these various offices for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Some people, I think, got all kinds of ideas about what edification means. It simply means build up. It doesn't just mean make people feel good necessarily. But it does mean that, obviously, these gifts are given so that people would be built up spiritually, so they'd be strengthened spiritually. And that's why we have things like gospel meetings and Bible studies and times of worship. What is that able to do? It's able to edify the saints. And then there's a verse of limited benevolence the church engaged in, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4-4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4-4, we read of how that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Every time you read of benevolence being done by the church in the New Testament, you read of it being limited to a group of people of believers, the saved. It was never the work of the church to go out there and help all the needy of the world. It wasn't the work of the church to run a soup kitchen or a food pantry or something like that. So many people have gone and went into some other things. Maybe they're going and offer meals, or they're going and try to offer these kinds of recreation type programs, or whatever it might be, to try to bring people to God. And yet, what ought to bring people to God, according to the Bible? Let's look and see what Jesus said, John chapter 6 and verse 44. What ought to draw people to the Lord? John 6 and verse 44, he says, "No one comes come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." How does the Father draw people? Verse 45, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be told by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That is the means of which to draw people to Christ, the means of which to draw people to God, is by the preaching of the Word. And we need to simply stick with that. To go outside of that and try to find some other thing is to step outside the Bible pattern. You know, we might even think of some other things that the church, we need to look for in the church. And many of the things we talked about this morning, a lot of churches in Christ, the people that would call themselves that practice, but I think there's some other things that we need to look for if we're looking for the church of the Bible. I'm in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul writes there to the Thessalonians, and he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." That is, you need to look for a church that handles sin in the members' lives. When someone's walking disorderly, drop down to verse 14. He says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," he says, "note that person, do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Some people don't want to be a part of a group like that. That handles sin in the lives of members, and yet that's the church that Jesus built. A church that was filled with people who were concerned about the lost. Such to the point that they would do what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, where it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you, if anyone is, a man is overtaken in any trespass," he says, "you who are spiritual, what do we ought to do restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And God's given us the pattern. You might remember Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, gain your brother. If you want to not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you will not hear them, tell it to the church. But if you will not hear, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and pestilence. Gotta go and try to take care of it in a private setting, and then try to get some more involved. Eventually, it might come to the point where that person is going to persist in that sin, and the church has to take some kind of action. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Two of the churches of the seven churches of Asia had a problem with sin among them, their membership. Sin in the midst, and God rebukes them for it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, to the church there at Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. When you think about those two groups of people, and you might spend a lot of time trying to figure out what exactly is the doctrine of Balaam, what exactly is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Whatever it is, they're holding things that are contrary to the Word of God, and what are they told to do? Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They need to deal with that sin that's among their members. Drop down to the next church, the church there at Thyatira. He says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual morality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Here's one of the things God says there's a problem with this church is they got immorality among the members. And so obviously doctrinal error and morality must be dealt with, and we must withdraw from those who walk disorder. You know, another thing that you need to look for in the church is a church that's willing to teach inconvenient truths, as I call them sometimes. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul says I am innocent in verse 26. Testify to you to say, I'm innocent in the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Back up in verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and told you publicly and from house to house. But sadly, there's a lot of churches that for them, certain subjects are off limits. You don't talk about this, you don't talk about that. Maybe they just teach about certain aspects. There's some groups that maybe emphasize love and grace, and they forget to talk about judgment and obedience. Some churches that always want people just to have some warm, fuzzy feeling about themselves and never make them feel uncomfortable if they're living in sin. And we need to teach the whole counsel of God, which includes reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And you need to look for churches that want to teach what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Y'all going to be studying that shortly. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and verse 24, God designed marriage. God, therefore, has the right to legislate about it. Genesis 2, 24 says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's to be for life. They're joined for one flesh. Matthew, chapter 19, and verse 9, when Jesus was asked about divorce, we find what his teaching on the subject was. Matthew 19 and verse 9, he says, and I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. Now, there's a lot of divorce goes on in the world today. A lot of the divorce is not for the cause of sexual morality, it's for some other reason. And in that case, if you just went back and you just said, well, what does the Bible say? Jesus says whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. God obviously doesn't approve of that. For a divorce and remarrying, that makes the person go into adultery. And what about the person who was put away in that situation? He says whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. And so in a divorce where it's not for sexual morality, everybody that marries gets involved in adultery. Matthew chapter 5 verse 32 kind of adds a little bit more to us, or kind of helps us some more. He says in verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual morality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That is, the people that marry these people that don't have a right, they get involved in adultery. And it just kind of all spreads out. What about if it is for the cause of sexual morality? When you read the verse, he divorced his wife, and he never divorces his wife except for sexual morality, and so if one divorces his wife for sexual morality and marries another, he doesn't commit adultery. That's the meaning of the verse. And so that person would have a right to put away their spouse for that reason and marry another and not be guilty of adultery. Yet, what about the person that was put away? What about that person that committed fornication? Well, if they marry, they commit adultery. And so it's real simple, really. You just try to sit there and walk through the verses. I think really what complicates it a lot of times is we don't want to tell people they're wrong. But we don't want to maybe get involved in saying, you know what, that's not what the Bible says. Maybe family gets involved, or friends. And so we try to change it to fit their situation. Yet Jesus is pretty clear. You know, we need to look at what do they teach about things like hell. Sadly, some people have tried to calm down hell and maybe try to say, well, it's not eternal. Or, you know what, not very many people going to end up there. And yet you look at the book of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 4-6. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 4-6, he says that these will go away into everlasting punishment for the righteous into eternal life. You know, just hell, a place where people just go and they suffer for a short time and then they cease to exist, not according to that verse. It's eternal punishment. Everlasting punishment. And it's just as long as heaven is in the verse. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. They're the same duration. You know, we need to look for churches that are going to speak out against sin. And they're going to teach what the Bible teaches on things like gambling. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says there that therefore we ought to put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And instead, there's a lot of people who don't think of gambling as covetousness. And when you think about covetousness, you want something somebody else has, and you're willing to do something to get it. And certainly that's gambling. Here's this person, they got some money, you want that money, and so what are you going to do? You're going to put some of your money in there and hope to get some of it. That's basically what gambling is. Some people want to say, well, it's just a game, or it's just entertainment. You know what, if it's just a game or just entertainment, then you shouldn't be looking to get any money out of it. And I think really the people that do it because they hope to get some of that money out of the practice. It's not just entertainment. Otherwise, they'd just be putting some money in there, the cool slot or whatever it is that they do. You know, what about what the Bible says about social drinking, or moderate drinking? You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, it says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. You know, Peter uses three terms there. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, the King James banquetings. You know, just drunkenness is all the Bible condemned. And so many want to argue. Peter could have just simply said drunkenness. Then obviously he went a little bit further. And drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Drinking in any measure, any degree of it, any form of it. And so that makes some people don't feel uncomfortable. One person told me I preached a sermon on drinking in the Bible and alcohol and those types of things. He said, you know what? If someone would have come here tonight and maybe was a visitor or something, they would have thought God's standard was higher than it was. And yet you've got passages like 1 Peter 4. You've got passages like Ephesians 5 where it tells us in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of the original, from what I've understood, is the word do not be drunk means don't begin the process of being there. And so we need to not stay far away. We need to avoid those things. And yet so many groups want to just compromise. What about dancing? We want a church that's going to speak against dancing, or we want a church that's just going to allow people to engage in that kind of activity. When you look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. We drop down to verse 21, and the end of that verse, he says, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then when you think about lewdness, things that are lewd, certainly dancing would fit into that category. Unchaste handling of males and females is one way that lewdness is defined, and certainly that would fit in that category. So what about churches? Are they going to speak out against the songs and dances? Or just act like there's nothing wrong with it? And so many people, I think, are going to say, you know what, well, we'll go to the dance, we'll go to the prom, and we just won't engage. And I just challenge someone to think about some things. And for instance, in the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 11 there, when he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. If you're going there to the dance, maybe you're not engaging in the dances, which one of those sides of that equation are you doing? Are you having, not having fellowship, or are you exposing, or are you having fellowship? I think you're pretty much right there with me. Don't give your approval to such things. You're putting yourself in a bad situation. So we need to teach the Bible on that subject. What about immodesty? Sadly, that's gone rampant in our culture. You know, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we read how that then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's after they sinned in the garden. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, we live in a culture, I think, where nakedness in the culture's mind is basically having no clothes whatsoever on. This verse reminds you that you can have some amount of clothing on. Adam and Eve made for themselves coverings out of fig leaves, and yet when they realized themselves, and God himself acknowledges that they were still naked. And so we need to clothe ourselves in such a way that would cover that nakedness. Now, the book of Exodus chapter 28, Exodus chapter 28, and about verses 42 and 43. Exodus 28 and verses 42 and 43, we read what God thinks about how one covers the nakedness. He says, and you shall make them for them linen trousers, why? To cover their nakedness, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now, the part of the body that's maybe slenderer than the rest would be the waist or the torso. The thighs would be from the pelvis to the knees, and so that's what part of the body ought to be clothed. It ought to be covered, and yet sad there's so many wear more of the attire of the heart of the Proverbs 7 than was proper for women professing godliness with good works, 1 Timothy 2. And many groups just fail to speak on it. Many groups fail to say a thing about it. And we need to make sure that we're a group of people that are going to speak where the Bible speaks and rebuke sin where it needs to be rebuked. You know, maybe you want a group that doesn't do that, but sure, that's not the Bible group. You want a group that needs to address these topics, address sin. Because ultimately we need to be made sure we're doing what's right. We need to make sure that we're on the right path so that we can make it to heaven when this rock is up. Probably the final thing that we'll talk about this morning is that maybe what many groups need to think about, if you're looking for a church, you need to look for a church that teaches the proper plan of salvation. You know, a lot of groups will tell you you're saved this way or that way. Maybe some will say you're saved by faith alone. And yet you can go to the Bible in James chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, you see that that man was justified by works and not by faith only. And yet said to so many people, that's what they say. Some people might say you're saved by works alone, but that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, but any man should boast, certainly not by works alone. What about the idea? I was talking to someone when I was younger, they said, well, you know, you're just saved by the grace of God alone. And they went to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to prove that. He says you're saved by grace. But he saved by grace alone? No, that ain't what the verse says. He says, for you've been saved by grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. There's two things, at least in that verse, grace and faith. Some might say, all you've got to do is say some sinner's prayer. My quote passage like Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet, when you read the Bible, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, how does one call on God to save them? Because Paul was told by Ananias, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. One calls upon God to save them by being baptized. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say? And what would the church that is following the Bible say to the question, what must I do to be saved? Now that question was asked in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Acts 16 and verse 30, where the Philippian jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And our Bible reading this morning over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, a similar question was asked. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Because we crucified the Messiah, what do we need to do to be right? And what's the response? Obviously they heard. Acts 2:37, when they heard this. And Acts 16 and verse 31, it says, "For they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That they needed to believe something. It's evident in Acts chapter 2, if they're crying out, "What shall we do?" that these people already believed the preaching. And so what does Peter say to them in Acts 2 and verse 38? He says, "Repent." They're going to have to change from their sins. Turn from it. You learn from a passage like Romans 10 and verse 10 that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So one must confess the name of Christ. But it's not for salvation yet, it's unto salvation. As you go and you continue to read in Acts chapter 16, in verse 32 it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed his lap, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." You know, when they say believe, right there in verse 31, when did the text that he had believed? And that's his baptized. Why did he do it so urgently? Because it obviously was necessary, and you even see him demonstrate his repentance before that. He washed his stuff, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Acts 2:38, what did Peter say? He didn't just stop at repentance. He says, "You need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? Isn't there some teach that you're baptized just to show that you're saved? And if some teach that you're baptized just to join some denomination or some church built by men, no, that's not the reason. He says, "Be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he read in verse 41 how that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that they got 3,000 souls were added to them. And where were they added? Verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They were added to that body we talked about this morning. Having done that, they continued to have obligations. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' office. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not become a member of the Lord's church. Maybe you've been a part of a church that you can't read about in the Bible, and you'd like to be a part of the church you can read about in the Bible. You'd like to be saved. Why don't you make the needed changes in your life? Maybe you're here and you've done that in the past, but maybe you've gone into sin and you need to come back. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song, "Cheers, my friend."